And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're in verses 5 through 10, especially verse 5. And your printed class notes this evening to page 17. Cindy told me that she'd be waving at me for the whole class, so... her hand is swollen. She's not getting the ghost or anything. I about have to do that too. I almost managed to sever my thumb from my hand on New Year's Eve, and I almost feel like I ought to do this a lot, but I'll refrain from that. It just looks kind of funny. Yeah, it must be a Freudian thing, a subliminal thing. I don't know. But anyway, Ellie was at her therapist, and her therapist saw it, and she wanted to start me on some therapy. And I said, you know, I was like John Wayne. I don't care. Cut it off. I can't. I got to be tough so that boys see me. See, they look at that, and they say, man, we're not going to get any pity if we do something to ourselves. Look what Dad did. My dad was the same way. He swore he'd never had a doctor that could make him scream. He actually had he had to go out one night and he called a dentist up to take a tooth out, and he had to be out at the yard office, and he never was numbed up or anything. He had a tooth removed, extracted without any Novocaine. Tim and I knew from then on, if we came home with an arm cut off, Dad, slap a Band-Aid on it and go. He's a tough guy. All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful, so grateful, to have the opportunity to take in your word in a free land and in safety and comfort of this building. And we thank you that you have preserved, protected, and provided your word to us, that we might be able to know the way you think and live the way you live and labor with you in all that you're doing. We just thank you for the opportunity to be educated as your sons and daughters in the manner and way in which your word has been written, so that we can be at the most heightened of benefits by the effectual working of the sound doctrine in the sense and sequence that you wrote it in your word. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented and the strength of the doctrine that it produces within us to have the full confidence, assurance, and boldness of our ambassadorship before you and before the angels. We again ask that all the things that were said and done might work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, and we'll be able to go through this pretty quickly, the entire section that we've been dealing with of the issue of being justified unto eternal life from Romans chapter 1, I really extended this at the end here down to chapter 5, verse 21. That's not exactly accurate, but I wanted to go ahead and embrace the entire section that deals with justification unto eternal life, that whole section is actually bookended by a concept that Paul actually begins with back in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he also ends this section of justification almost like two big bookends with that issue of something coming along that is designed to make you ashamed. And we have been talking on Sunday as we began after the break to deal with this issue of shame. And when Paul comes along here in chapter 5, and we begin to see as he takes that last of the three things that are given to us in the first two verses and continues with that, knowing that's going to be the subject of attack. He is going to begin to give us packets or packages of doctrine that is designed to effectually thwart any success of the adversary in victimizing you under the policy of evil, to shut down your ambassadorship and to become intimidated and to become ashamed and then become a mouth-stopping retreat into giving up and just not having either the skill nor the doctrinal fortitude to be able to actually be an ambassador of Christ. And it's tough. I know it's tough today, especially. It's been tough always, but it's very tough to do this. But this actually comes after you have successfully dealt with the issues of the preliminary issue that you can't possibly be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Once you make that stand, and once you're able to deal with that, that's where these next two issues come along, where it says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope is going to come under assault, both of the components of it. The first one is what we're dealing with now, and the methodology of dealing with it is given in verses 3 and 4. And Paul comes along then in verse 5 and talks about, and hope maketh not ashamed. He's picking up this same vein, dealing with the two aspects of our hope, our future glorious hope that we have in escaping that day of wrath and escaping the day of righteous judgment. But we are given to understand, especially here in verse 5, that there is a satanic policy of evil that's designed to attack you as an ambassador of Christ. And to, by perversions of the gospel, which is your first line of attack, really, somebody coming along trying to make any of those many perversions I always go through. I'm not going to go through them all tonight, but all of those perversions and those who sponsor the perversions of the gospel, those are, I'm not going to say fairly easy, but those are issues that can be dealt with someone with some moderate skills in the first two parts of the gospel, and then in that third part giving a very clear gospel message. Where it gets a little more sophisticated is when someone comes along then, and instead of just walking away from it, they actually turn and begin to assault what you say you have in hope. They don't want that because you're saying they don't have it. And when they see that, there's going to be sometime, someplace, somewhere, somebody's going to come along and try and shake your confidence that you are not going to go through that day of wrath. And again, that's why it's important to understand, and we'll be seeing this again tonight. Well, in fact, let me go back to this chart. Remember, there's going to be terminology you're going to hear where Paul is going to talk about you. For instance, God having mercy on you in that day. And what a lot of the tendency is to come along and say, aha, we are going to go through part of that. We'll see this coming up. He talks to Timothy about things like that. And I mentioned this in one class before, but there's a way that Paul will talk about that you stand before God in that day, and in that day of wrath, and in the Lord's day. But the problem is that people assume, they make this assumption, that what Paul's talking about is that we, being members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to go into the day of wrath, partially. And so there's a lot of books about a pre-wrath rapture, that the really bad stuff doesn't get going on until about that, the midway point, and that's when we're going to be taken out. And they do this based upon terminology Paul uses that way. Just remember something, though, and this clears it up. This is actually one of the most elementary things to clear up. When the Lord's day of wrath is taking place down here on this earth, the judgment seat of Christ is taking place in the heavenly places, and it is perfectly acceptable for Paul to come along and talk about God having mercy up here and knowing that that's going to be taking place while this is going on and calling it in that day. All he's doing is looking at it topside. He's not looking at it as if you're here. He's looking at it as if you're here. But it's still this period of time. And so it's really a very simple thing to handle and clear up, but I can't tell you how many people get sidetracked by that kind of terminology. So you've just got to be aware that if you're a biblicist, you won't. If you're a systematic theologian, you will get tripped up by that. That's why systematic theology so miserably fails, because it does not take into consideration context throughout the entire Bible. A systematic theologian does not see the Bible with sense and sequence the way we mean it. They'll agree that it's a book and that it's supposed to have some sense to it, but they don't know what you're talking about when you say sense and sequence. So the satanic policy of evil has designed it so that the attacks on the ambassador are going to come, and either by perversions of the gospel or assaults on our hope, cause a saint who is untrained, who's unprepared and unskilled in those three parts of the gospel that we were just looking at, where there's a warning bookend on either end, something can happen to cause shame, and that should be something very, very important to us. And by the way, it's not disappoint. I can be disappointed and not ashamed. And I think all the other English translations take that and change it from ashamed to disappoint. Ashamed is how it should be. Just remember, no Greek word ever is the critical issue in translation. No Greek word is. No Hebrew word is the critical issue in translation. The critical issue in translation is context, then the words, but always context. And I don't know, except I can count them on one hand with three fingers missing of the men that I know personally who understand that, who are behind pulpits tonight. Anyway, the policy of evil is going to try to take an unprepared, unskilled, untrained believer and shut them down, shut them up, and produce shame in their hearts. And that's what the first part of verse 5 is for. That's what it's addressing. And hope maketh not ashamed. As I said before, you take the not out of it, and it tells you something's going to attempt to make my hope ashamed. An unskilled, unlearned, unprepared, untrained believer has the real possibility of becoming ashamed, of having shame. Listen, when shame really powerfully impacts you, it's almost like a dam breaking loose in your heart that just, it goes everywhere. And it just, you want to, it's just like in those commercials. There was another great one on the other day where somebody does something. It was a woman got something in her eye. And she's in an airport, and she walked into the restroom, and she's trying to get this out of her eye, and she finally gets it out of her eye, and as soon as she does, she's looking in the mirror and realizes she walked into the men's restroom. And there's about 10 guys in there. And then the announcer comes on, and he goes, "Want to get away?" You sense and feel this as if it just burst into your heart when you come under the power of shame, of feeling that shame. And you just want to get away. And you just want to go. You want to be. You don't want anybody to see you. You don't want anybody to hear you. You just want to go away. That's exactly what the adversary has designed the power of shame to produce in the saint. And so the first part of verse 5 is going to address that. And those tribulations of the gospel are going to take place in the process of executing your role and executing your function as the ambassador for Christ that you are. And we went back on Sunday and saw the reality that you are that. When those tribulations do take place and the ambassador becomes a victim of the policy of evil, he's not skilled in understanding this. All he's got is a verse here, verse there theology. All he's got is a little chick track. All he's got is, if all you have is the clear gospel, you're not prepared to hear the objections and the attacks that could come your way from the policy of evil. And it takes more than just man's idea of the 5 steps, 7 steps, or 21 or 12 steps to the Roman road or whatever. It takes God's not only design through Romans 1 through 5, but it takes the effectual working of it in your soul. And that's what's important about understanding what this packet of doctrine from verse 5 through 10 is designed to do. That verse, verses 5 through 10, is designed to make it so that no one can shake you out of that day of wrath escaping that you have a hope of. That's a terrible way of putting it, but that's the only way it came out. And hope maketh not ashamed. And then he tells you why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That ought to tell you what shame does. If something has to be shed abroad in your heart, that's the extent to which shame can go. That's the extent to which the contaminants can infiltrate themselves into your thinking to shake your confidence, to shake your boldness, to shake your being firmly persuaded and settled of what the Word of God really says. And pastors are the greatest ones to do this in the world. When they come along and they're in the Yea Hath God Said cult, and they come along and they say, well, that's not what that really says. Well, that is what it really says. And so you can come along and have confidence in it. And then this piece of doctrine has a punch and a kick to it that is going to link itself to the hope issue, and especially just one segment of that hope issue, the day of wrath segment of that hope issue. And so when an ambassador becomes a victim of the policy of evil, the heart ends up being filled with shame, filled with it. If it's filled with it, it's going to have to get emptied and filled with something else. And if you're made ashamed, in other words, if the tribulations of the gospel make you ashamed for believing that you are delivered from the day of the Lord's wrath, not from just part of it or half of it, but all of it, then your heart ends up being filled with shame. And now God comes along in chapter 5, beginning in verse 5 and through verse 10, and tells you that he's got a godly remedy for it. It's not something man figured out in some theological seminary. It's something God wrote down in his book, and it is something he has as a godly remedy for these tribulations. And God's remedy, his godly remedy, is that hope maketh not ashamed. And if you'll just look, God comes along and says, listen, if you'll just look at this the way and see it in the perspective that I see it and I wrote it, it's going to tell you, he's going to come along and tell you to look at this package of doctrine from his perspective. And when you see that, by the time verses 9 and 10 give the kick to it, something else is going to fill your heart instead of shame. And it's going to be the love of God being shed abroad in your heart. God is going to shed something abroad in your heart. And by the way, neither the NIV nor the NASV and probably any other English version has got shed abroad. Only the King James Bible, as far as I know, has shed abroad. They all have poured. And something being poured and something being shed abroad is not even close to being the same thing. And so we have some very interesting things to look at before we get finished here. All right, let's begin this evening by picking this up in page 17 of your class notes and finish this out with the power of shame. We talked on Sunday about what shame is, the reality of the fact that we are ambassadors of Christ. We noted the retreating silence, which is the effect of shame, and that it is a feeling that results from an appeal, direct or indirect, to the natural sense of right or wrong, either by accusation or simple detection. And what I'm after here is that you realize the accusation is what's going to be coming your way. Paul, I'm going to keep reminding you of this because it's going to come out in verses 5 and 6, especially in verse 6. Paul has not left the courtroom. This is still a legal case, and we're still in that courtroom situation. All right, so let's pick this up in your class notes there on page 17 where it says the power of shame. And notice that shame is sometimes spoken of as one of the social emotions of our inner man. It's one of those things you really don't have to go through and define, by the way, because we've all been there at some place or another, and I'm not going to go into any personal illustrations this evening. But it's happened. I'm tempted, but but maybe privately. In other words, shame involves the issue of how we look upon ourselves and perceive or evaluate ourselves in our relationships and interactions with others. This is the common idea of shame. Simply put, it's a component of our concern for what another person or other people might think of us and value that we attach to this concern. And by the way, the adversary knows that. He knows that he has an ally in your soul that if he can cause you to feel shame, and this is a huge issue. I'm going to point this out. A lot of people don't realize how big this issue is and how powerful of an issue it is. And it's not just, and listen carefully, I'm not saying this to try to get you to overcome inhibitions. That's not what this is about. It's not getting you to go door to door and knock on somebody's door and hand them tracts and make a fool out of yourself and then walk away thinking that you were persecuted for Jesus. It's not getting you to come forward at an old-fashioned altar or do some kind of silly thing to try to overcome inhibitions. I know there are people persons and non-people persons. I fall into the latter category. I'm really not a people person all that much. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what we're after here. We're not after some kind of a gimmick to try to psychoanalyze you and by man's wisdom come up with some kind of a cure so that you're going to be a bold and able ambassador of Christ. What I'm talking about is being able to put the godly wisdom on the page into effect so that you have his thinking on it, that if and when this does take place, you will not shrink back and be daunted by it. But you will be undaunted by any challenge that should come your way, whether you're a people person or not, whether you're outgoing or an introvert. It hasn't got, but to start with this, I'm just giving you a little bit of what the common conception of it is all about. And that conception has to do with thinking about what light we stand in the eyes of someone else. And if it's something and someone we value and we attach concern to it, then we are vulnerable for shame. And as a consequence, then we are prone to feel that shame, feel that embarrassment when we're concerned that something about us, doesn't matter what it is, will cause another person who's going to come along and respond negatively or unfavorably to us, or will just respond to us in a way that you don't like. Nobody wants to be in that position. I don't, and I've been in it too many times. And it's not fun to have your back to the wall and to have to defend yourself and all of these kinds of things, especially when you're very bad at it. Which is, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, and I'm giving away another secret of the ministry, a trick of the trade. One of the reasons that many pastors in many doctrinal, these stupid ICE doctrinal churches have such strict laws concerning don't talk to the pastor, don't approach him, you might cause his glow to go away, or it's always under the guise of you might break his concentration. What most of those guys really benefit from that kind of thing is that you'll never ask them a question they can't answer. That is so convenient, to be untouchable, unapproachable by your people. Because you can stand up there, teach, go about your way. I know some guys, they have other guys come up and pray the last prayer for them, and they sneak out. They're gone by the time you lift your head up. You couldn't possibly ask them a question. And I'm not saying that's always the case, but I know that's the case in many instances. It's a convenient way of never having to have your back to the wall by somebody who says, "Hey, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Could you explain that to me?" "No, don't do that. I got to go get my Greek. I can, you know, consult my authority, my final authority, A.T. Robertson, who was never inspired by anything." By the way, I've got a wonderful quote. I finally threw away. Oh, I didn't throw it away. I'm going to sell my A.T. Robertson great big book that you can kill people with if you throw it at them. It's good for killing rats and stuff. And I use it as a door stop, but I'm going to sell it. But before I sold it, I did find one wonderful quote of him out of there that even he said and recognized that there's a that the grammarian and the translator are two entirely different occupations. Even A.T. Robertson acknowledged that being a grammarian is not being a translator. Anyway, So in the same manner that we can be ashamed or embarrassed when we think we're going to appear weak or appear incompetent to others, or when we are convinced or made to think that we've made a fool out of ourselves or done something that we should not have done, and that reflects bad on us, that's how this thing is going to operate. That's one of the reasons why you also find Paul coming along and talking about that there over in the book of Corinthians, and there's a reason why that all is developed in the book of Corinthians, because the Corinthians had among their assembly those who quit here in Romans 5 doctrine. Now, don't come along and say, Romans was written after. I know that. But they were taught the doctrine of Romans 5, and some of them gave up there, and then the rest of them gave up at Romans 8. And I'll show you a classic example of that coming up here this evening. But the fact of the matter is, all of that gets developed there, the Corinthian mentality, because they have become subjects and victims of the policy of evil, and they're doing this very thing. And that's why Paul has to come along and talk about the foolishness of this world and being a fool for Christ and being the filth and the offscouring of the world and all of these kinds of things all burgeon there in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because they're the very ones being victimized this way. And so it's important that you understand that when this thing is one of the most underestimated tools of the adversary that I know of. And yet, as you go through the Bible and you go through Paul's writings, it's amazing how it comes up over and over, and there's never a time, no matter how mature you ever get spiritually, that you will ever be inoculated totally from the possibility of coming under shame. He won't attack you on these doctrines. He'll attack you on other doctrines, more advanced doctrines. Doctrines that have a great deal of popularity behind them that you are going to have to stand in contradiction to. That's not easy. I had that experience just recently, talking to somebody about angels, and had to bust bubbles. I tried not to even answer, but I was pressed. I said, I don't want to bust your bubble, but I said, you've got this whole thing reversed. We're educating angels today. Their ministry to us is not what's important in this dispensation. It's our ministry to them that's important. Anyway, we'll deal with that in due time. So in your class notes, hence we can have a number of different... What I'm after here is that. We can have a number of different reasons for feeling shame or embarrassment. It can come from a lot of different venues, a lot of different places. There's at work, at home, among friends. I've even caused myself embarrassment when no one was around. just because, just thinking if anybody saw me. God saw me. Angels saw me. Well, it's a stupid thing to do. And as such, we can have a number of different shame-rooted excuses for being reluctant or reticent about doing something that we should, instead of being confident and undaunted. That's why that whole doctrine, or the whole methodology of Romans 5, 3 and 4, tribulation, work of patience, patience, experience, hope, is designed to, at the end, be that confident-producing element. When you take the doctrine and cycle it that way and use it that way, you have confidence and you can have that undauntedness where in the face of what seems overwhelming evidence, they can say, well, this guy's got his PhD. He's been widely published. What do you know? You're just a common, ordinary person. You think you know more than he does? I'm not saying that. I'm saying he's wrong and the Bible's right. I'm not trying to pit myself against him. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. Somebody asked me just recently, they said, well, now your church, is it like, and they mentioned this other church, and they say, do you have church there like you do at this other church? Or like this other pastor has it? And I said, well, I said, we have church the way God explains it in the Bible. And there was this long pause, and I could tell this lady had never ever thought about it that way before in her life. That her whole concept was to live her life like this other pastor, instead of like what the Bible says. It may or may not be like what he does. I don't know. But all I know is that it's supposed to be a classroom, and that's what we have here, where doctrine, sound doctrine, the godly doctrine is being taught. And in this method that God has designed to effectually work within your inner man, you take the contents of verses 5 through 10, and you're going to be undaunted and confident whenever somebody wants to come along and try and tell you that your hope is being challenged. And so shame, however, is not always inconsistent. Once we realize there's a lot of things we can feel shame about, shame is not always a bad thing for us to have. There is a proper time for it. It's not always counterproductive to us. And you could say there is good shame and bad shame. And there is some good shame. Hence, there are certainly issues, there's passages in the Bible about which we and issues about which we should be ashamed. For example, over in Ephesians chapter 5, I don't know if I have, do you have those verses, or did I just give you did I print the verses?
6:20-21.
Yeah, they're in there, they're in your class notes or not? I just have the, okay. Come over there to first of all, Romans chapter 6. You're just a page or so away. Come there first. Romans chapter 6. Now this gets into our sanctified position in Christ. Beginning in chapter 6, we start 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8 of sanctification and its results. But in here, Paul's going to come down to verse 20 and pick it up there, because I really want to get through this other issue here coming up. That's going to take a little bit of time. But this is just a good place to see where we should feel shame for some things. He says, for when you were servants, he's contrasting what you were as that person you were in Adam to who you are now as that person in Christ. Put that up there real quick. When contrasting the inconsistency of living in this environment anymore when you're not even there. And that's what many believers do. They live that life when they're not even there. God made you all these things in Christ the moment you were saved. You no more work for your sanctification than you did for your justification. Neither do you no more work for your exaltation than you did for your justification. There's no works in this. It's all by grace. But there is belief. You had to believe to be justified. And if you think that takes faith, when do you get to the things that you're told here in sanctification? When you're told that you... we could go over... When you're told, for instance, that you're dead to sin, when there isn't a thing in your body or in your mind or in your soul that makes you feel like you're dead to sin, but you are dead to sin and you're alive unto God. That's one of the reasons we went over some things about faith and why you're taught that in the 4th chapter before you ever get here. But when you're dealing with these issues, it's just marvelous to go over here and see these things. Shame comes up again, only now it's a productive issue. Look at verse 20. It says, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And by the way, that is not physical death that he's talking about. Neither is it the kind of death that is the second death type of thing. It's a functional death that is experienced in your sanctification. You can die there. That's another contextually sensitive word. Come over and see some more good kind of shame to have in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. By the way, the 5th chapter of Ephesians, this is where you are supposed to be operating on doctrine that a lot of pastors come along and try and scare you into and say Matthew chapter 7. They try to make you think that if you say any... See how convenient it is to have my job? I can first of all set it up in such an authoritative structure so that you never ask me a question. That is a huge bonus for a pastor. Then I can further set it up so that you will never ever badmouth me, because you think if you do, God's going to give you 3 times discipline. Triple compound discipline. Right out of Matthew chapter 7. And you're never really properly edified and taught about how to control yourself, your mouth, what you say and things from the effectual working of the doctrine that is supposed to be designed to stop those things. Ephesians chapter 5 is where you get a lot of that. And by the way, if you think, gee whiz, that's kind of far along in my education, you're right. You ever see a little kid who could control his mouth? You have to grow up some before you get there. And there's a reason why it's confronted here in Ephesians so hard. And that's because this is the very first time you start to really be let in on the Father's business. And now it's going to become an issue of reputation. Now, once you advance and you start to get your legs under you as a son, as a daughter, now your reputation is going to become vitally important. And that means watching what you say, where you go. And that's why you see in chapter 5, for instance, there, look at verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as a sweet offering, or as an offering and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And on he goes here. All of these issues about your walk, about you now become aware that you are being, when you have a reputation, what's happening? Somebody's talking about you. When you're having a reputation, somebody, ill or good, somebody's talking about you. I can remember having all of my credits my senior year, the last semester of my senior year, and so I got talked into taking, here, shame, right here, a home economics course. And the reason was because I was going all the way to Chicago, and I thought that would be a good thing to take, and I may have to learn how to wash clothes, and I may have to learn how to, we had to make buns, these, not biscuits, they're like bun, cinnamon bun stuff. I don't even know what all it was. But Cindy and I had been dating since we were in ninth grade. And as soon as I started that course, the school had her pregnant and me having to get a job right away, and we had to get married and all of these other kinds of things. We got a reputation. Now, like I say, ill or good, reputation means somebody's talking about you. You caught the attention of someone. And when you advance to this point, you now have caught the attention of the adversary. And you're being talked about. And when that happens, that's why the effectual working of all of this doctrine has to come along and be put into effect, so that you really and truly, before the Heavenly Father and before the principalities and powers and mights in the heavenly places, you really have the reputation of Jesus Christ as if he was here in the flesh. In fact, the very reputation of your Heavenly Father is on the line. That becomes real important when you get to Ephesians. And this will all match up when we get there to our sonship edification. But come down here and see in verse 11. Paul says, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And all I'm after here is that you see that is something you should feel. A shame to do those things which are done of them in secret. And that becomes very sharp and very powerful and poignant to you. And shame, or being ashamed in either of these contexts from Romans 6 or Ephesians 5, that's proper and correct to feel that and to come under its influence. But it is consistent for and godly for us, and its power productive to us in those contexts. These are examples of that good shame for us. But let's look at some examples of when we should be made to feel ashamed in a bad sense and see the power of it. And maybe we'll be done with everything then tonight, and we'll move on Thursday night with developing further verse 5. Let's spend the last third of the class dealing with this. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know you just ran out of class notes. That's okay. I knew that would happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me get our timeline chart up here on the board. As you're going through, there's a fascinating issue that I think I brought out in Bible class once before. As Paul ends the book of Romans, you're given to understand that it is very possible for you to advance rapidly in your sonship edification. If you hang in there and you get the doctrine all the way to the end, you're going to come along and even though we're going to be going through 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, it's very possible to actually speed the process up and begin right there in Ephesians. Almost as it were bypassing that. Because those books are actually written to correct problems in your sonship edification. If there aren't any, you can move right on. It's a fascinating issue. It's sitting in the book at the end of the book of Romans that possibility does exist. But we need to know a lot of doctrine in those three books. That's especially 1 Corinthians. That's the one where we'll probably get a whole bunch of people coming because that's got, you know, tongues in it and all the spiritual gifts are mentioned there. And, you know, we can have just a ball right there. And the love chapter is there and all that kind of business. But the Corinthians, these are people, you would never want to be called a Corinthian. Be like a Yankee being called a Dodger. You never want to be called a Corinthian. The Corinthian thinking and the Corinthian mentality was one of the worst mentalities among believers. Now, these were believers, but that's about all they were. And I just wanted to show you and point out, when I told you, there is two major possibilities or two major areas in which believers peel off. One is at the end of chapter 5, or really in Romans chapter 5, where you say, look, I'm not a people person. I'm not outgoing. I just get up in the morning, go to work, and go home. That's really all my life is. And I'm not going to be some big ambassador for Christ, and I don't really want to be some big ambassador for Christ. Now, there's something wrong in a soul that says that, but you'll hear that. So I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And it's just like, it's almost like somebody just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, but no thank you. Boom, I'm out of here. And they're gone. Now, their body may be here for Christmas and Easter, but they're gone. And it's happened here. There's no church exempt from it. And if you think that we're the only church that's happened to, no, it isn't. Every church has those folks. And they get the real solid understanding that they're in. I'm in, right? I am in. Yes, you're in. I'm going to heaven, right? Yes, you are. That's all I wanted to know. Now I'm going to have fun, dude. I'm going to go out and live the way I want to live. Do what I want to do. I got people. I got love, and I've got kids, and I got sports, and I got pills, and I've got everything else I got to do. All right. Goodbye. See you. Been nice knowing you. As I said on Sunday, you take it up with Christ, because I won't judge you, but He will. The Corinthians were like that, and I want to prove that to you here in chapter 2. Pick it up at verse. Well, just go ahead and pick it up at verse 1. What I'm after is really in verse 2, but pick it up at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. By the way, that's contextually sensitive. Paul was the wisest man on the face of the earth at that time, but not in the wisdom they thought he should have. In other words, Paul was not a theological scholar. And that's what they wanted. That's Paul saying right there, I didn't make up my own language, I didn't make up my own nomenclature, and I didn't make up my own theology. I didn't make it up. I did it the way God did it. In fact, Paul did it the way God did it all the way back here, where am I, when he taught David to teach Solomon how to be a son. I did not come in with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a slam. That is not something to go and put on your refrigerator door. And that's not something to go around saying, all I want to do is know Jesus and Him crucified. I've heard pastors say that. All we do here is know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pound, pound, pound. And how great that is. They don't know what they're saying. Paul is saying this to their shame. The only thing I can ever talk to you people about is the gospel. I can't talk to you about any of the sonship edification we should be talking about, because you're not ever able to take it. Listen, this doctrine goes from milk, to meat, M to M, but it goes from, there's a process of milk to meat. And you're milk. You Corinthians are milk toast. And I can't feed you meat. He tells them that very thing here as he goes on. I just want you to see that you can tell right from verse 2 where a bunch of these folks stopped. Where do you think they stopped? Say, all I can do is to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and be crucified. Yeah. They came up to Romans 5 and said, that's the end of it for me. Others came up to Romans 8 when suffering started, and they said, that's the end of it for me. No demands. I want to go to heaven with no demand on my life. Well, I'm sorry. That's not how this works. And so, let's come down to same book. Come over to the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Now, we ought to feel some shame. Here's where the Corinthians felt some shame. And this would be the case when we do something that's out of character with who God has made you to be in Christ. When we do something by which we deserve to be told, shame on you. Look at this. Pick it up at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? These people were actually going to court about matters that wise and sound doctrine should have solved. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And by the way, that's talking about you and me. That's not talking about Israel. But you have to watch the way in which the word world is used. It's another term that you have to take in its proper context. And there's a way of talking about the entirety of things as the world. And this judging here is not a judging of getting in a robe and sitting down behind a bench and saying that's in, that's out, that's right, that's wrong. This is administration. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? He's chiding them. He's shaming them for the fact that there is not a single person. Let him say it here. Know you not that we shall judge angels? We're going to have administrative rulership over the angels in the heavenly places. How much more things that pertain to this life? If you really had the doctrine that was contained in Romans, these matters, by the way, hold your place right here. Notice what he's using. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. I'm just going to point this out and let it lie, but I'm going to point it out nonetheless. Proverbs chapter 1, and you can have fun with on your own with this until we get to the 8th chapter. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. In the first 6 verses, you get the table of contents to the entire curriculum for sonship edification. I know I've told you this before, but look at this. Beginning in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of, he's going to name 4 things, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those 4 issues, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. If you go to the book of Romans, as soon as you get through the third major cornerstone for your edification, Romans 8, 9, or 9, 10, and 11, that deals with the suspension of Israel's program and this dispensation of grace being brought in and what God's going to do when he resumes his program with Israel. As soon as you get to the 12th chapter of Romans, you are right there in your sonship edification. And Paul follows those packages of doctrine in that order. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And that's why later in there, in Romans, you get to the 14th, 15th chapter, you start hearing things about the weaker brother. And even though the word isn't used there, it's the whole concept is how to deal with one equitable. Because equity means oftentimes doing something that's not wrong, but not doing it for the expediency of someone else. Now, come back to, you can have fun trying to find where those divide off. If you don't have anything to do, work through the 12th to the 16th chapter, and you should be able to see where you go from wisdom to justice to judgment to equity. And if you don't know what those four words mean, or get a good English dictionary of synonyms and find out there's a difference in all four of those terms. And there's a process and a progress being made. Now come back to this Corinthian passage and look at it again in light of that. When Paul is using judging angels, have judgments of things pertaining to this life, and all of this kind of thing, he is shaming them for not being properly instructed in their sonship edification. And that's why he says, is there not a wise man among you? That's another example of feeling shame when you're supposed to. Not being properly educated as a son is a shameful thing. One more place in 1 Corinthians, come to the 15th chapter. I need to speed up here to get this all done. Come to chapter 15. For the sake of time, just come down to verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. This is right in the context of Paul dealing with that whole issue. In that great 15th chapter, he's going to deal with the issue of our resurrection, the rapture, the being in the twinkling, going from mortality to immortality, all that kind of business. Right here in the midst of that is, pick it up at verse 33. He says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He just identified who the sum is there, didn't he? "I speak this to your shame." Again, these people had been victimized by the policy of evil in the area of one of the major six areas that the policy of evil is going to attack the doctrines of the Word of God, and the rapture is one of them. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4 he says, you know, be not ignorant. It's one of those be not ignorant passages. There's six of those. And those are all six major doctrines under attack by the adversary. Now, though we might not necessarily call this good shame, it is nonetheless appropriate that we feel that bad shame kind of thing. And being appropriate, its power is to, it does have power to motivate you, and it's productive that way. But being ashamed of the gospel of Christ and or being ashamed to be an ambassador of Christ isn't good at all. Nor is it appropriate to feel at all. So instead, it's a hindrance to our ambassadorship. It's counterproductive. It causes us to what? Reluctantly retreat in silence. And to say the least, it is counterproductive. In fact, if you're totally honest about it, it's what it is, it's unbecoming. I love that. I think that's a marvelous expression. I think it always connects in my thinking to a military officer. That's conduct unbecoming an officer. And that can be done, by the way, that can be done when an officer finally gets on the field of battle and doesn't know what to do. He wasn't either properly trained or paid proper attention, or something's gone haywire and lives get lost because of that. And he can be brought up and he can be court-martialed for conduct unbecoming an officer just simply because he failed in his duty in the heat of battle. And that's, I think, a marvelous way of understanding it. It's unbecoming for us to be ashamed when we should not be. Being the ungodly thing it is for us as sons, it's unbecoming. That'll be more important as we go on. But nonetheless, it's still the case with many believers today. That shame and embarrassment is very powerful in their lives, and it can be another extremely powerfully productive element. Its ability to fully restrain you from doing something you know you should do, know you should say, and even in our heart, in your heart of hearts, you really want to say, and you really want to do. It's almost paralyzing, shame can be. in its power. And by the way, it's so powerful, it's really almost unrivaled by any of the other debilitating emotions you'll ever have. The only thing that is its equivalent is fear. And my understanding is that that's because the two are so closely related, and shame is really the root of fear. And on top of this, shame is a very infectious, it's a malignant poison, which when it's allowed to continue will actually increase. It's not going to just stay the same. It's going to increase, it's going to worsen. The adversary will see to it that it worsens. It's going to develop. And then it can work in conjunction with fear that it often spawns and paralyze you from ever being effective as a believer today. And for this reason, producing or fostering shame, and this is what's important, at any and every stage of your advancement, it's going to be there. And at any and every stage of your growth as a son, you're going to be confronted with it. And it's going to be dogging you your whole life. And you'll leave issues like this behind. You say, I'm not ashamed to talk about the gospel. I'm not ashamed to deal with my hope and to deal with any kind of objection that might come my way. No, but now there's something else that you might be made to feel ashamed of if you're not properly grounded and indoctrinated. And that's where the attack will come. Again, all he wants to do is to get you to shut up and not say anything. And therefore, it is a tough thing and a goal of the satanic policy of evil. And it producing or fostering shame and taking advantage of it when it already exists is exactly what Satan wants to accomplish in your life. And as a consequence, God... By the way, I don't know whether you know this or not, but we may be talking about a little thing here, or seemingly... shame. But standing behind all of this is an enormous amount of things and doctrine that the adversary has to produce that. He has doctrine too. He has got information. He has got theology and systematic and all of those kinds of things to produce what he wants produced. If you're not thinking godly thinking, you're thinking ungodly thinking. And therefore, that whole design, and it has a major networking to it and design to it that can deal with young believer gospel issues, can deal with a more mature believer on other issues. If you're weak in understanding this dispensation of grace, you can get shamed out of it, shamed from ever talking about it. And that is as critical as the gospel, because that's the second major commission you have. Is to be able to explain that to a believer. Just as well as you can handle and explain the gospel to a believer, to an unbeliever. Is to be able to sit down and explain and go through the mystery. And open their eyes up to the right division of the Word of God. Paul tells you that in Ephesians. To make all men see the mystery of Christ. Anyway, we're about out of time. Let's come down... two more places very quickly. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And as a consequence, God has Paul deal with us about shame on lots of different levels, lots of different occasions, in more than one context. And I want you to come over to Philippians here, and then we'll stop one more passage or a couple here in Timothy. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Now, in view of shame's power and its role in the satanic policy of evil against us, Paul himself was not immune to it. And Timothy was not immune to it. I don't know why I'm over in Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1. We don't really have time to set context or anything here. Let's just jump into it. Come over to verse 19. I'd love to spend some time here, but verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn... to my salvation through your prayer." By the way, this is one of those passages we dealt with when we were dealing with salvation. There's some folks who really think Paul wasn't sure that he was saved. That salvation there hadn't got anything to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. "Shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation." Look at what he connects with this. "And my hope That in, now this is not hope in the context that we've been talking about. This is an entirely different context. And in fact, he gives it to you. That in nothing I shall be what? Ashamed. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. Now you're talking about an advanced believer. This is a believer who's finished his sonship edification. This is a believer who understands not only the sufferings of Christ and is willing to endure them, but now not only glories in them, but in Philippians is desiring to have them, the sufferings of Christ. And to have the sentence of death in his life, in his own body. And he knows that the doctrines that that would make that seem like you must be ashamed to live that way or think that way. That the whole world looks at you as a nutcase. And nobody really can understand or comprehend a person who would be willing, and not only willing, but desiring to go through the sufferings of Christ. There's a hope attached to that. There's something hoped for. And that same thing is going to work. Somebody's going to challenge it. And you're going to have to use the tribulations of that hope to patiently take the doctrine and utilize it. And it's going to work experience. And experience going to work hope. And Paul, in all confidence, can come along and say, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by death. Last bullet. Come over to 2 Timothy. All the way down to 2 Timothy, it's still an issue. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see. Let's pick this up at verse 7. After his introduction and some pleasantries that he talks there about his grandmother and everything and how the doctrine is effectually working within him, he comes down along and says this. This is probably a verse all of you have memorized at some point in your life. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore. Now look at that. 1, 2, 3, fourth word in. See how the word therefore is moved to the fourth word in? Pay attention to that in your King James Bible. As you start to see the word therefore creep into a verse like that, with each word, it's just exponentially greater and greater and greater importance. Don't miss this. Be not thou there. That's a great example of the excellency of older English style. Not words, but style. Because un doesn't occur there in the Greek. But in the context, that's why Greek words don't mean anything when it comes to translation. Context is the overriding issue. And therefore, the overriding issue is that there's something so important. Paul comes along, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. These letters, when you get down to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, these are letters that are going to instruct the local assembly, the pastor, and the deacons to not be victimized by the policy of evil. And this gets critically important here. And one of the most critical things is to not be daunted and drawn back in shame of the testimony of the Lord. But Paul could come along and say, nor of me his prisoner. To think that to say that I was associated with Paul could produce shame is almost unthinkable to me. But it could. And Paul knew that. Nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And that doesn't mean to get down on your knees and pray through until the power of God zaps you. That is a skilled man who takes doctrine and it's in his soul effectually working. Come down to verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Paul had the possibility, because he was being imprisoned, wrongfully accused for his stand position of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not only that, for the witness of the testimony to the mystery of Christ, that he had issues that could produce shame in his life and shut him up. Think of that. How powerful can this be? To actually be possible to affect Paul to shut him up and shut down his ambassadorship. But he knew it lurked there. He knew it was there. He knew it was real. He knew it was powerful. One of the most polished fiery darts the adversary has in his quiver to throw at you is shame. And he knows how powerful it is. So he can say there again, he says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Yeah, there's that day. And let's see. Move on down. We don't have time to go through all of this. Move down to verse 16. Well, let's do that. Pick it up there at right there, verse 13. "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." There's sound doctrine, sound words. Not just words, but sound words. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not," what? "Ashamed of my chain." Here's some little guy who, he didn't care if Paul was the put into prison and had all the shame that brings upon somebody. He says, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently." He went down there to the dungeons. He found him, sought him out diligently, and found me. "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord," when? In that day. That's why there's some of that terminology. I told you about it at the beginning of the class. In that day. But he's not talking about here bottom side. He's talking about up here top side, when the judgment seat of Christ is taking place. But he has to speak of it as when it's historically taking place. It's not that we're going to be going through that wrath. That's why he doesn't call it that, like that. "But in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Well, anyway, one other place there. Look, you're in 2 Timothy 2, 2:15. Has it right in the verse that we see every time we have Bible class. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's interesting, though, to me, that again, the word "study" and the words "rightly dividing" are only found in your King James Bible. Somebody doesn't want you studying, and somebody doesn't want you rightly dividing. And the biggest, phoniest translation you'll ever come across is where it says, "Study, work hard," or something, "be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." How is it I used to deal with it? Properly exegeting the word of truth? That's the biggest bunch of bunk. There's not a Greek word that was ever in existence that meant that there. It's not what that Greek word means, not even sideways. That's a leap that one man took and I followed. And that doesn't mean at all to rightly exegete, properly exegete, or exegete anything. It means to cut it asunder, to divide it. And you never are told that in Israel's program. Israel was never had to rightly divide the word of truth, because their word was to run from Genesis to Revelation with none of this in the middle. There's nothing to divide. It wasn't until God did make the division and God did bring in this dispensation that somebody needs to start rightly dividing this thing. And if you don't, guess what? You're going to stand up in some pulpit or talk to somebody someday about turning another cheek. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're just... If we do that in Iraq, I quit. I'm going to take my flag down forever. Turn the other cheek. No. You're not going to take the Sermon on the Mount and make it our marching orders today. You're not going to live under the ridiculousness of the Great Commission of Matthew, Mark, or Acts. You're going to rightly divide the word of truth so you're not ashamed. Well, anyway, that's just to show you, I want you to see that and think about all the way down deep into 2 Timothy, shame is still being brought up. That's how powerful it is. That's how far it goes. It's very powerful. It's crippling. It's capable of making you reticent, reluctant, and crippling, paralyzing you into retreat. Well, we're going to stop right there, and on Tuesday night we're going to pick this up. We're now ready to move on in Romans 5 to why. Why does hope maketh not ashamed? And start seeing some fantastic things about how that whole thing connects together with hope and what love does to displace all those attacks against it. And we'll start there on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying together these important doctrines. We thank you for the opportunity to know where the doctrine is in your word, to not be victimized by the policy of evil in connection with the gospel that we present, but that we can look forward to this next package of doctrine that's going to dispel and disperse all of that and be the remedy and antidote, and can't wait for the next one from verse 11 to 21. And we just thank you, your word is designed in such a way to do this to us and for us so that we do not have to be ashamed when the policy of evil would have us be ashamed, and so that we can feel shamed when you would have us feel it. So we just pray, Father, that we will continue to advance in understanding and appreciating your word and how it effectually works within us. We ask this to the honor and glory of Christ our Savior and to our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.